Amen. Thank you, Sharon. Thank you, folks, for your giving. My thoughts today are coming from Luke chapter 24, and rather ambitiously, my original intent was to try and cover the entire chapter, but it is 53 verses, and I thought you might object to being here till 12:30 or so. So I thought, for the sake of clarity, my intention is to just deal with the resurrection. So if you weren't here on Easter Sunday, we've got you covered. We're in good shape in that respect. So Luke chapter 24, verse number 1, on the very first day of the week, early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloth lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Father, as we look to Scripture, as always, we pray for the help, the quickening, the aid of the Holy Spirit. We are mindful that this is much more than an intellectual exercise. It's much more than a gathering of information. It's about issues of the heart, and it's about issues of eternity that we need to truly grasp to understand the elements of this story so that our lives can truly be transformed, that we can live as citizens of the kingdom of God rather than citizens of this earthly planet. So we pray for your help, for your guidance, and for your wisdom as we examine and ponder them together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not going to work my way through this verse by verse as I often do, because once we got to the whole story about the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's largely an historical document which tells you the details of what went on. And obviously that's the kind of thing that you can read and examine for yourself and get the order and the collection of things that are there. What I've been trying to do is kind of trying to, in a sense, surf across the high points of the Gospel of Luke and continue to draw them together so that we get that picture that Luke was looking for. Luke is an excellent writer. He's very concerned about putting things together in an orderly fashion, and he continues on in the book of Acts in the same manner and after the same likeness. But what I want to talk about today are just three or four things that come to us out of the story of the resurrection. And if you're all good, I might let you out of class early. So number one, when you think about the resurrection, and I'm going to use this word and I'm going to put it in air quotes, the resurrection is proof that God exists. Now, you and I both know that it won't undergo the rigors that natural scientists would put to it. But from an historic standpoint, from a world standpoint, from a theological standpoint, the resurrection is proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus is the Son of God. It is proof that God exists, because other than two people that Christians could name from the Bible, Elijah and Enoch, everybody has tasted death. Nobody has been able to beat that foe. Nobody has been able to take down that enemy. So the very fact that Jesus comes to earth, lives his life, does everything that he does in the manner that he does it, is put to death, and then is raised up on the third day is evidence of an eternal God who is able to take care of that issue that we call death. we spend a lot of time talking to people and they want proof that God exists. They want proof of this or proof of that. But there's no other religion in the world that can claim to have its founder who has raised from the dead. There are people who try to suggest those things, but Jesus did what he did openly. He did it in front of a great company of witnesses. He has an historic record of that. There are four accounts in Scripture that detail that information from us. There is a vast wealth of resource that is available to us to make us understand that. But this is about much more than an historic accounting of the life of a man who was a great teacher, was a prophet, and lived an exemplary life and offered himself to die. Many religions are built around the idea of sacrifice. They're built around the idea of giving up life, but they're not built around the idea of resurrection. And the very fact that they don't deal with the idea of resurrection really tells you they don't truly have an understanding of the eternal nature of God or the eternal nature of God's kingdom. Now, when you talk about the resurrection, why is it important? Why does it matter? Why was it not enough for Jesus just to come, be a great example, live a perfect life, and die, and then quietly go back to heaven without any concept of resurrection? What does that testify to? The Bible is clear that the whole focal point of death is that issue of sin. You're familiar with Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, and he has much to say about that. But at the end of his argument, he says this: when this corruptible, meaning this flesh, has put on incorruption, and when this mortality, or this earthly existence, has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead tells you one thing: he was guilty of no sin. The only way anybody can be raised from the dead is to defeat the issue of sin as it exists in the world. See, that's why the world doesn't want to talk about sin, and it doesn't want to talk about the moral component. They don't want to talk about these issues because they know they want to believe in a hereafter without understanding the here and now. They want to believe in a paradise, a heaven, a wonderful place that you can go to when you die, without dealing with what a mess we've made of this world and how we have violated the Word of God. That's why they want to undermine Scripture. They don't want a record. They don't want a standard. They don't want a testimony that is there against them. They don't want to accept it. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to honor it. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, it is the witness that he himself was guilty of no sin, that his sacrifice was perfectly accepted by the Father. And so the simple fact of the matter is, death couldn't hold him. Anybody else who dies, they're done, because sin seals the deal with death. And the point of sin is the law, the Word of God. When you violate the Word of God in any way, shape, or form, and as we all know, you commit one sin, you violate it all, but it's more than that. We're born in sin. We're born in iniquity. The Bible says, from the very moment of conception, I was a sinner, thanks to Adam and Eve, right? You go, what great relatives to have, you know? Love to have those people in my family tree. I always tell people, don't get too upset with them, because if they hadn't sinned, you would have been the one to upset the apple cart. That's human nature. But the point that Jesus is raised from the dead on the third day is the witness of God that there was no sin found in him. And so it prepares us for the third aspect of what we want to talk about this morning, and that is the concept of everlasting life. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And the concept of the word abundance there is not talking about when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of wealth, there's going to be all kinds of riches, there's going to be all kinds of stuff. All of that is true. But the concept of abundant life is the idea of eternal life, life that cannot be quenched, life that never runs out, life that never runs dry, life that is never fettered by the effect of sin, life that is not in any way changed from what God intended as a result of human behavior. And so it's a life that goes on and on and on and on and on. Death will no longer have sway. Death will no longer have a hold or an opportunity to belay us. There is nothing there. And so when we talk about Jesus being raised from the dead to go back to the right hand of the Father, it is the testimony that we ourselves have the hope of eternal life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, if there is no resurrection, we are of all people most miserable. Because you know what? If there's no resurrection, if there's no afterlife, I shouldn't pay any attention to God. I should have all the fun I can have while I'm here. There's no reason to serve God if when I die, I'm done. I might as well live as king of my own life. I might as well live to self-satisfaction. But the fact that we choose to live a measured life against the Word of God is a testimony to the fact that we believe in eternity. And we believe that God is the steward of eternal life. And the only access to eternal life, meaning the life that God wants us to have, is through Jesus Christ. He says in John 10, I am the way. I am the door of the sheepfold. In 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When the veil of the temple was torn in two, the significance is that it's almost as though Jesus now stands there. Jesus is the veil. The only way to come through to the Holy of Holies is not through a woven veil. It's now through Jesus Christ. The only access to God is through the one man who has himself defeated death, the one who could not be beholden to death, the one who, because he did not sin, because he was perfect, because he fulfilled the will of the Father, because he did everything he was supposed to do, is able to be, as it says, the author of eternal salvation for you and me. And so he is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Pilate evidences it in a very simple way when he says of Jesus three times, I find no fault in him. I find no reason to hold him accountable. I find no reason to hold him guilty. The reason people fear death is because they're afraid of what happens after death. The reason they fear death is because inherently, innately, we have an instinct that we are at odds with God. And there is a place that we might go that is not going to be to our satisfaction. And I tell people, hell's an awful place. But when I think of hell, the first thing, obviously, the most important is it's eternal separation from God. It's not life. But the second aspect I tell people with hell to me is a place where every desire a person has ever had will forever go unrealized. It forever goes unfulfilled. And so they're haunted by separation from God, and they're haunted by the fact that everything they wanted from life, they now no longer have. It's no longer available to them. It's no longer possible for them. And so we look at the world and we say, there is life after death. There is a right way and a wrong way, and we want to come to the only person who has himself defeated death. We exchange a sinful, dated life for an everlasting life through the gracious gift of God, our Savior. And why do we need everlasting life? Because God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. If I'm going to live a life that's suitable to an everlasting kingdom, I need an everlasting life. I need a life that is not tied to the strictures of this world, because what's going to happen to this world? It's going to be destroyed. The Bible says we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're looking not for a world that is filled with all the perils of sin, with all the perils of the folly and the foolishness of man. We're looking for a world as the Bible says of Abraham, he looked for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. And if God is eternal, I'm not eternal. I can have everlasting life, but I'm not eternal because I had a beginning. But if God gives us everlasting life, that means at the point I come to faith in Christ, my life has now been extended. I've got a warranty. I've got a guarantee by the Maker that everything I have committed to Him against that day will be safe and will be preserved. It will be kept for me and laid up as treasure in heaven. There's not anything I do in this life that is sacrificial that is not rewarded by God. He says, if you even give a cup of cold water in my name, there will be a blessing. There will be a reward for you. And so the whole concept of life is to understand we're not doing what we do to make this life pleasurable. We're not doing what we do to make this life be the end all and be all of my existence. We understand this life as kind of the test that you have at the end of the school year. This life is a proving ground for who's going to trust God and who isn't. But it's more basic than that. It's a proving ground for who's going to believe his word and who's not. You recall with Lazarus and the rich man, when the Bible says the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, and he wanted somebody to go to his brothers and warn them about what happens after death, because he now knew. Jesus said, he said, if they do not believe the testimony of the prophets, they will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead. Now that's critical to the resurrection, because we look at the resurrection as proof. But the point of what God is trying to say is the way to resurrection, the way to proof, is to take God at his word, to understand sin, to understand redemption, and to live our lives in honor of that. If we don't honor the word, we can't have eternal life. If we don't honor the word, we can't honor the giver of the word. And so it all comes back down to Scripture. And we live now in a world that does not want to deal with Scripture. I love the phrase that is so popular now, your own truth. You don't want to know the depth of my truth. It would be shameful. Because it's nothing compared to God. We create a world to our liking, and we're not eternal, we're not perfect, we're not sinless, we're not good in any way. One of the songs we sang was talking about humility, and it just kind of struck me in a whole new way. Humility ultimately is the greatest act of love there is, because humility is when we put aside our own interests to pursue the interests of others. Jesus committed the greatest act of humility when he put aside the riches of glory, when he endured 30 years on this planet, when he endured the physical pain and suffering that was associated with the trial, when he offered his life. He gave himself because he loved. That's why he humbled himself. He humbled himself under the word. He humbled himself under the scripture. He humbled himself under the Father. Jesus was laid in a tomb, and on the first day of the week, after all of the religious obligations, the Sabbath and so forth were out of the way, some of the ladies were the first to come back to the tomb. And they get there, the stone's rolled away, they don't know what's going on, and then they see these angels. You have angels announcing the birth of Jesus, and now you have angels announcing the resurrection of Jesus. They're there at the beginning, they're there at the end to bear witness to what has happened. And I love their question. We don't get, I think, the depth of what they're. They're coming to look to take care of the body of Jesus. And this angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, what? Just as he said. So in a sense, there shouldn't have been anybody going to the tomb. They should have expected him to be raised. He said, I'll give you the same sign that Jonah got. 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then out. 3 days and three nights in the earth. They went to look for him. He wasn't there. He's already out of the tomb. He's already out of the grave. He was an early riser. He was up at dawn. He was up ready to go. Why? Because he was excited to share with his disciples the fullness of truth. We're going to talk about that more next week. We got the disciples on the road to Emmaus and so forth and so on. But there is inherent in the story a realization that humans really struggle to take God at his word. They even quoted to them the scripture. They say, remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified, and the third day rise again. They had been told, but they just could not wrap their head around it. They could not get a hold of that idea, because as much as we believe in an afterlife, they would not believe or could not believe that somebody could be raised from the dead as Jesus was. But that's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ came into our world to die for sinners. He rose again the third day, and he ascended back to the right hand of the majesty on high. As I said last week, leading into the 4th of July, that is the true element of liberation in the world. State liberty is one thing, and it's great, and I'm glad I live in a country that for the most part tries to offer that liberty. But the greatest liberty we can know is the freedom that comes when we understand that it's an eternal God with a perfect Son who gave himself for us. It's an everlasting kingdom, and I can have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. As the song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Why? Because I have a tomorrow. Because I have a hope. I have a future. I have a prospect. I have an inheritance. Because he's alive, I too have everlasting life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. He's alive forevermore, and for that we can rejoice. Let's bow our heads. Father, how glad we are for your faithfulness in our lives. We recognize, even as these disciples, we are weak, frail creatures. We struggle. We strive to try and lay hold of the truth, to incorporate it in our lives, and to live up to the expectations. And we recognize daily how feeble we can be, how lacking we are in the discipline or the self-will to do what we ought to do. But you have saved us in a glorious way, and we must appreciate and we must grasp how great it is to have our sins forgiven and to have the hope of eternal life. So, Father, as we have examined what Jesus did for us today, may we go here from here strengthened with resolve to live not to satisfy the world around us, but to live to satisfy the one who gave his life for us, to live to satisfy the needs or the dictates of an eternal kingdom by fully possessing the everlasting life that you have granted us. We have it not because of who we are or what we've done, but because Jesus died and rose again, that we too might have a hope and a future. We honor you, we give you praise, we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.